Romans chapter 7, please. Once again, thank you for coming. Trust that you will find it profitable. Romans chapter 7. And just to make the connection with the previous section, we're going to read from verse 12. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And no doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Back in chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And in the epistle, what Paul does is he shows us why he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So we saw that the major theme of the epistle is justification by faith. How that God can justify guilty men and women and yet remain just in doing so. There isn't a court of law in the world that can do that. But God can on the strength of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. So we saw that in the first major section from chapter 1, verse 18, on into chapter 3 and verse 20, we have condemnation. And the whole world is brought into God's courtroom and found guilty. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 tell us, "Whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." So the whole world has been pronounced guilty before God. Then we saw a change at the beginning of verse 21 of chapter 3. Paul says, "But now, the righteousness of God, quite apart from the law, has been made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And he goes on to speak about the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. This is not just God's righteous deeds, but God's righteousness which he puts to the credit of all those that trust him. So that justification is not just the removal of guilt. It's the imputation to us of God's own righteousness. God puts to our credit his righteousness so that he sees us in Christ as perfectly righteous. The doctrine of that is taught in the latter part of chapter 3. Chapter 4, you'll recall, we have two witnesses, one from the books of Moses, the other from the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. Abraham, taken from the Pentateuch, Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Then of David we read, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. So Abraham, a man from the Pentateuch, David, a man from the prophets, both were justified on the principle of faith. Justification then has always been on the principle of faith. Then in the beginning of chapter 5, we have additional results of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Then there's a major change when you come to chapter 5 and verse 12. And there we have in that section to the end of chapter 5, two federal heads, Adam and Christ. And the section begins with the words that as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death as a consequence of sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we became sinners as a result of Adam's failure in Eden's garden. And there's a contrast between the results of Adam's sin and the one act of righteousness of Christ in his death upon the cross in that section. Then we come into chapter 6, and there we find two masters. Now, one thing I want to emphasize is that right throughout this section, there is a great deal of emphasis upon the body. We read about the body, we read about the members, we read about the flesh, and so on. Because our bodies are the vehicle through which sin expresses itself. Our members are the vehicles through which sin expresses itself. And we're going to see that that's the major theme of the section we've been reading this evening. So in chapter 6, there are two masters, sin and Christ. And there was a time in your experience and mine when we were the slaves of sin. But we died to sin as a master, and we have come under new ownership. So we see that since we have died to sin as a master, we could not possibly continue to allow sin to control our life. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't even think it. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? That brings us to the next section of chapter 6, and we find in the second section of chapter 6 another question: shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? That is, shall we commit acts of sin because being under grace instead of law, there is not the same accountability as there was under law? And again, the simple answer is God forbid. Okay, so that's the second section of chapter 6, and we learn in that chapter, in the latter part then, that the one that you serve is evidently the one who is your master. If you claim to have been justified by faith in Christ, but your life is no different from what it was before, sin is still characteristic of your life, then evidently you have never been justified. You have never been saved. Now, that's not teaching sinless perfection, but it does teach that when Christ comes into the life, there is a definite change for good, okay, in every one of our lives. Then we came to chapter 7 yesterday evening, and we saw in chapter 7, first of all, two husbands, the law and Christ. And we saw that while we were under the law, we were accountable to the law for as long as we lived. But we saw that we died to the law. And we have been married to a husband of an altogether different character, even our Lord Jesus. The law was an oppressive husband. The law made demands of us that we were totally incapable of fulfilling. But now we have been brought into relationship with Christ, and our relationship with him is one of grace. That doesn't give us the license to sin, but he does give us the power to overcome sin in our life. Now, we noticed that in chapter 7, there are three major questions. The first is in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And we saw that that question was answered in verses 1 to 6. The next question is in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And that one is answered in verses 7 to 12. Then the third question is verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? And Paul answers that question in the rest of the chapter. We saw that in this chapter, we have the believer's enemy. We saw that while in chapter 6, sin is viewed as a master that enslaves, in chapter 7, sin is viewed as an enemy that seeks to destroy. Okay? So we saw then in verses 1 to 6, the believer's standing in relation to the law. That is, we have died to the law that we might be married to Christ. Then verses 7 to 12, we have the believer's state prior to salvation. Verses 13 to 25, we have the believer's struggle when relying upon the flesh. We saw that the question of verse 7 is as a result of a statement in verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So in verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, does the effect of the law upon us indicate that the law itself is sinful? And so Paul answers that in the verses from verses 7 to 12. We saw, first of all, in verse 7, nay, I had not known sin, I hadn't recognized it for its true nature, but by the law. For I had not known lust, I wouldn't have identified lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now remember again my comments on verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, finding a ground of attack. Sin is an enemy, and sin seeks to find the weakness in the armor. And so that's the idea in verse 8, sin finding a ground of attack by the commandment. You'll notice it doesn't say by the law, but by the commandment. And the commandment that Paul had already mentioned was, thou shalt not covet. It would seem that that was the particular law that brought Paul to a sense of his sinnership before God. Okay? Now, verse 9, I was alive without the law once. I suggested that that was prior to that point where he was brought under conviction of sin by means of the law, thou shalt not covet. So that's the early part of his life. But there came a point in his life when, by means of that particular commandment, he was made to realize that he was a sinner. At that point, he died. Now, every one of us here has passed that point. There came a point in our lives when we came to understand the difference between right and wrong. We were brought under conviction of sin, or brought at least to a realization that sin is wrong and we have committed sin. And so at that point, we died as far as God is concerned. Remember, I drew attention to the chart here, and I pointed out that there's a door missing. There's a door missing early on the broad road. You and I were not born on the broad road. We were born with a fallen, sinful nature, but we were not born on the broad road. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. There came a time when we went through the wide gate into the broad way. Okay? Thankfully, for most of it at least, we have since left the broad way and we're on the narrow way which leads to life. So that's verse 9. Now, he draws things to a conclusion in verse 12, where he says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment," I take it he's drawing attention to that particular commandment, "thou shalt not covet." The commandment is holy and just. It is a perfectly righteous commandment. God has the right to make that demand of us. But then he says also that it is good. And I pointed out that the word there for good means beneficial. One would hardly understand how it could be beneficial, but we saw in what follows the sense in which it is beneficial. Verse 13 now, we come into the next section. The question is, was then that which is good beneficial made death unto me? So he's altered his perspective slightly. First of all, he says, is the law sin? Is it sinful in itself because of the effect it has upon me? Now he takes a different slant on it, and he says, was then that which is beneficial made death unto me? In other words, can I still find some fault in the law because of the effect that it has upon me? Well, again, the simple answer is, God forbid, or may it not be so. Now, notice then in the rest of verse 13, the conclusion. He says, but sin, that it might appear sin or be manifested to be sin, working death in me by that which is beneficial, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So here we have the true purpose of the law. It exposes sin in all the heinousness of its sinfulness. Okay? Remember Galatians 3 again? The law is our schoolmaster unto Christ. And what the law teaches us is our total inability to keep the law. Hence, we are sinners before God. So the law impresses upon us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I don't know if you've ever noticed that in the book of Genesis, there are no sin offerings. I'll give you a moment to take that in. In the book of Genesis, there are no sin offerings. All there is in the book of Genesis is burnt offerings. Okay? The reason for that is, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So, under the law, the situation in the book of Genesis, since the law had not been given, there was no transgression. That doesn't mean they never committed sins, but it didn't partake of the nature of transgression. You cannot break a law that hasn't been given. Okay? Yet, they still recognized that they were sinful. Remember, I pointed out that they saw that they were naked, and they were ashamed. So there was, in a sense, law written in their conscience. It hadn't been written on tables of stone yet, but still they knew that there were sinful acts in their lives. Okay. Now let's look, please, at verse 14. He says in verse 14, "For we know," again, it's the same verb I drew attention to before, "we know by observation," we know experientially, "that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now that statement has led many to teach that the person referred to in the following verses is a person who's not saved. But there is too much said in the context that follows that indicates that the person is very definitely a believer. What we must see in verse 14 is the law by its very nature is spiritual. After all, the law came from God, and the law was communicated by the Spirit. Consequently, the law is spiritual as to its nature. So apply that same principle to the next statement, "But I am carnal, I am fleshly, by my nature, sold under sin." That is a statement that is true of us as believers in the Lord Jesus. By our nature, we are sinful. The point being, and it will come out in chapter 8, when God saved us, he quickened our spirits, but he never did anything with our bodies. Our bodies are the same bodies we were born with. They are still the vehicle through which sin expresses itself. Okay? Chapter 8, he says, "If ye be Christ's, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness." So he hasn't done anything with the body yet. So as to our nature that we inherited from Adam, "I am carnal, sold under sin." So that is a statement that is true of us as believers in the Lord Jesus. And it's important that we understand that. Now, verse 15. Now, before we go into the verse, I want us to notice that from here to the end of the chapter, Paul speaks in the first person singular, I. Secondly, he speaks in the present tense throughout the section. Now, are we to conclude from that Paul was speaking about what was his experience at that point in time? I would have grave difficulty with that. How could Paul be living a defeated life and yet at the same time give us the epistle to the Romans? How could he go on to say in chapter 8, "We are more than conquerors through him that loved us," if what he was speaking about in chapter 7 was his own present experience? So what I'm going to suggest to you, in chapter 7, whenever he uses the word I, he is using the representative I. That is, it could be true of any one of us. And I'm sure it has been true of us at different times in our life since we have been saved. And very likely there will be occasions when it will be true of us even in the future. He's speaking of the experience of someone who's living a defeated life. Now, I remember being at a conference in PEI, and I was asked to lead the Bible reading on Romans chapter 7, and we came to these verses. And there was a preacher there, and he just would not let go. And it really spoiled the Bible reading. His idea was that in the latter part, we've got two different eyes. We've got the old I and the new I. And the old I is me in Adam, and the old I, new I is me in Christ. The old I is my old nature, and the new I is my new nature. Well, I sought to stress that we do not have two natures. We were born with a fallen, sinful nature. The struggle that's going on within us is not between an old nature and a new nature. We're not a dualism. The struggle is between the nature that we inherited from Adam, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So the struggle is between the flesh, our fallen sinful nature, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. So he said to me, well, who are the eyes in the verses? I said, it's me. It's just simply me, or you. So don't try and make two different persons out of it. It's the same person throughout the verses. Now notice then what he says in verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. Now what does he mean by that? Well, the verb translated to allow is actually a verb that literally means to know. It's not the same word as we've already looked at, which was to know by observation. It's the most common word, to know. But it has a variety of ideas when it's used. Even when we use the word to know in English, we don't always use it in exactly the same way. Now, think, for example, of John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. What does that mean, the world knew him not? It means that the world did not acknowledge him. They would not recognize him for who he was. Do you remember, too, when the Lord Jesus speaks about the plight of the ungodly? He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Same verb used. Does that mean that the Lord Jesus had no idea who they were? Well, if he had no idea who they were, then he's obviously not God. He's not omniscient. Of course he would know who they were. As far as their name, their character, their life, he knew everything about them. But he would not acknowledge them. Okay? Now, I want you to apply that principle to the words that we have here. For that which I do not acknowledge. Or we might use another idea, I do not approve of. The Lord did not approve of those that ate and drank in his presence, but they never acknowledged him as Lord. So when he says, that which I do, I allow not, he means, that which I do not approve of. Now, has that been your experience? Have you found yourself from time to time doing things and you're disgusted with yourself for doing it? The very fact that you're disgusted with the fact that you have done it means you do not approve of your behavior. Okay? Now that is what Paul then is saying at the beginning of verse 15. For what I would, that is what I wish to do, that I do not. But what I hate, that I practice. Now I'm sure every one of us has had periods in our lives when we have found ourselves doing things that we do not approve of. And there are things we want to do in order to please God, but we find that we're not able to do it. Well, that's what Paul is speaking about here in verse 15. So that is my experience, or has at some time been my experience and your experience in our Christian lives. Verse 16. Here we have the result. If then I do that which I determine not to do, I consent, or I agree with the law, that it is good. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that what I do is good? It obviously couldn't mean that. I agree with the law that the law is good. That's what he's saying. By the way, the word here for good is a different word from the word that we've already looked at, which means beneficial in its results for others. This means something that is intrinsically good or beautiful. That's the idea of the word that's used here in verse 16. Okay? So he says, the very fact that I do not approve of my behavior indicates that I agree that the law is pure, that the law is beautiful, that the law is good, intrinsically good. Okay? Even though I'm not obeying it, yet the very fact that I don't approve of my behavior indicates I agree that the law is good. Okay, verse 17, we have the observation. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, do you think that Paul is shelving responsibility and saying, well, it's not really my fault. It's the fact that I have sin inside of me. No, he's not shelving responsibility. What he's doing is pinpointing where the problem really is. You're feeling very sick. Maybe you've got a pain in the chest. And so you go to your doctor and he takes out his stethoscope and he checks you over, checks your blood pressure and so on, puts the thermometer under your tongue, does everything necessary. And then he scratches his head and all of a sudden he says, I know what's wrong with you. You're sick. Thank you very much, doctor. But that doesn't help me. I need to know what the sickness is, what the cause of my complaint is. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He is pinpointing where the problem is. He says, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now again, it's not sins, it's not acts of sin. It's that nature that I inherited from Adam. But you say, I thought we died to sin in chapter 6. Yes, we died to sin, but sin never died. If in chapter 6 sin is a master enslaving, you might say here, sin is still a lodger. He's still living inside you. He's the enemy, the one that some would call the fifth columnist. You know what a fifth columnist is? He's the enemy within the camp. I spent 26 months in Cyprus in the late 1950s. And the problem there was you couldn't tell who the enemy was. You have the same problem with terrorists today. They don't wear a uniform. They don't go by the rules. They could be walking in the street. They look perfectly normal like everybody else. And all of a sudden, they turn on you. Well, that's the problem with sin. Sin is within us. It can't be easily seen. And so Paul then is pinpointing where the problem is. It's sin that dwells within us. Verse 17. Verse 18, we have the cause. For I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So that is a good point to get to. You know, you will never know victory in your life until you're prepared to recognize you're defeated. It's like the alcoholic. I mean, I've never been an alcoholic, but I understand that the hardest thing for an alcoholic is to admit his problem. Once he admits his problem and is prepared to confess that he can't lick the problem by himself, then help is available to him. Okay? So here Paul draws the conclusion, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that's my natural person, that nature I inherited from Adam, dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing beneficial in that nature that I have. For to will, or the willingness, is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. In other words, there was the presence of desire, but the absence of power. Ever been there? Where there's the presence of desire in your heart to please God, but the absence of power to please God? What's the problem? The problem is you haven't confessed that in you, that is in your flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You haven't drawn that conclusion that you cannot do it by yourself. Now, I would judge that primarily in view here, Paul would have his Jewish brethren in view. People who recognize that they are saved by faith in Christ, but they still think that they're supposed to observe the law of Moses. The moment you add anything to the work of Christ, you're depending on the flesh. The moment you say, well, we can lose our salvation, what you're in effect saying is, the work of Christ is not sufficient. And the flesh is not as bad as the Word of God makes it out to be. So you think there's something you can do to contribute to it. Now, I'm sure none of us here have fallen into that trap where we think we can lose our salvation. But I'm sure we often are in the trap where we forget our dependence upon God and we think we have to do it by ourselves. Well, that's the problem here in chapter 7. Okay. Verse 19. For the good that I determined to do, it's a strong word, I do not. But the evil that I determined not to do, that I practice. Now that's a repeat of what we read earlier in the chapter. Okay, verse 20. Now, if I do that which I determine not to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So he's emphasizing again the presence of sin within our members. Now, verse 21, we have the unavoidable principle. I find then a law, a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Evil is lurking alongside of me. Okay? So here we have then an unavoidable principle. Whenever I want to do good, evil is standing by and just waiting to overcome us. Verse 22. Here we have in verses 22 and 23 opposing gravitational forces. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So this could only be true of a believer. I delight in the law of God. Now you'll notice here it is not the law of Moses, it's the law of God. I think this is higher than the law of Moses. And I think that all of us as believers should delight in the principles of God. Okay? So he says, I delight in the law of God after or according to the inward man. Now, the inward man is the realm in which the mind operates. It is also the realm in which the spirit operates. Turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 16. Paul is praying that he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So the Spirit of God functions in the inner man. Okay? That is, of course, as opposed to the flesh. The flesh is the realm in which sin operates. The inner man is the realm in which the Holy Spirit operates. So he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law, now notice, in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So you've got two opposing forces. On the one hand, you've got the Spirit of God operating in the realm of the inward man. And on the other hand, you've got the flesh and sin operating in the flesh, and they are pulling one against the other. So that's the struggle that Scofield speaks about in his Bible, although he relates it to an old nature and a new nature. So it's the struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. And to follow the illustration that has often been used, it depends on which one you're feeding, as to which one will have the victory. Okay? So we need to come to that point where we acknowledge that we are utterly incapable of doing anything to please God by self-effort. Okay? We cannot possibly do it. We are still inherently sinful. Okay. Verse 24. Here we have a man who is utterly frustrated with himself. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now remember, in chapter 6, it was the body of sin. In chapter 7, it's the body of this death. In chapter 8, it's your mortal bodies. The body of sin relates to the past. The body of this death relates to the present. This mortal body relates to the future. Not that it will be a mortal body in the future, but when Paul refers to it in chapter 8, as we will see, he relates it to the redemption of the body, the coming again of Christ. So, what does he mean then when he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Well, when I was here 3 years ago and I spoke on the believer's body in Romans, I used an illustration. Apparently in Bible days, when a man had been found guilty of murder, it was not uncommon for them to take the decomposing corpse of his victim and strap it to his back and then lead him out to the place of execution. So as he's going out to the place of execution, that decomposing corpse is impeding his progress. Now that, I believe, is a fitting illustration of what we have here. This body in which we live, it's like a decomposing corpse. It's the flesh. Sin still operates in our members. And it would impede our progress as Christians. And while we will allow the flesh to dominate us, we will continue to be impeded in our progress in the things of God. We must get beyond that point where we recognize that victory doesn't come from within. Victory comes from without. Victory comes from the Spirit of God and not from our self-effort. Okay? So it's not a matter of gritting our teeth and digging in our heels and making up our minds we're going to live to please God. Although we must do that. I mean, it's not a matter either of lying back in our lazy boys and letting God do it. We have to yield ourselves. That's the language of chapter 6 we saw. To yield our members. We have to yield our members to God. But we will not do it by self-effort. So he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he's right at the bottom of the well. He can only look up. And he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." That's where the victory comes from. Okay? It doesn't come from itself. It comes from God. So he concludes with the words, So then, with the mind, that the mind operates in the inward man, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So when we allow the mind to dominate. The mind is the will under the control of the Spirit. When we allow that to dominate, then we serve the law of God. But when we allow the flesh to dominate, then we serve the law of sin. Now that brings us then into the beginning of chapter 8. I'm not going to get very far. I don't want to transgress on time, but I do want us to look at the very beginning. Notice how the chapter begins. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, if you've got a more recent translation, probably that last clause is not in your Bible. And very likely it shouldn't be there. But it really doesn't bother me whether it should be there or not, because it certainly does appear when you come down to verse 4. Okay? So don't worry about whether it should be there or not. It really doesn't make any difference. The principle is taught in verse 4. So at this point, at least, we'll just look at the first part of the verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What do we have here? Well, I believe a fundamental principle is this. You and I will never know victory in our lives as Christians until we are absolutely settled on this fact, that the work is the work of Christ alone. While we think there is something that we can do to contribute to it, God will leave us to it. And when God leaves us to it, we just fail and fail and fail and fail. So we have to be absolutely settled on this fact. There is no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. If we're absolutely settled about that, we're on the road to victory in our lives. Now that's as far as I'll take it this evening. We'll carry on from there, God willing, tomorrow evening.